The Old Testament lesson comes from the book of Hosea, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, and king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go! Take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' and shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." The New Testament lesson comes from Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." This is the Lord.
Thanks, Gigi. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you for your word. Lord, as we begin to break apart this possibly hard passage of Hosea, Lord, we ask your guidance and your help to understand, Lord, what you spoke to the first audience of this prophecy and what you're speaking through your Spirit to us today. We trust, Lord, that you're speaking, and so we thank you, Lord. We anticipate your word and give you all the praise and glory for the living word that you've given us. We give you all the praise. In your son's name we pray. Amen. This morning we continue our study that we started last week on the Old Testament book of Hosea about God's persistent love and faithfulness to unfaithful people. Last week, we began our study by discussing this shocking and amazing call on the prophet Hosea's life, that Hosea was called not just to speak a message like prophets usually did in Israel, but Hosea was called to be a message. He was called to marry an unrepentant and unfaithful prostitute named Gomer. And he was called then to marry her and to show through his marriage and his life with her God's faithful love towards those who wander as well. And so we see in this that the book of Hosea, as we talked about last week, is this amazing testimony of God's bountiful, persistent, amazing, costly, astonishing grace. It is this jewel in the scripture that shows us so clearly about how God relates to his people and how God even relates to us today. It's a story that anticipates Christ and what Christ has done for us through the way that Hosea is called to love his unfaithful wife. But today, though, we also see another aspect of this story. That the story is about also how the people of God and all of those who worship God can take God's grace for granted. About how we can miss it. How we can take this wonderful, amazing gift that we've been given and just squander it. And just take it for granted in our lives. That's what the passage that we're reading today shows us about as God commands Hosea to name his children these kind of peculiar names. So this story is the story of warning as well as a blessing about how we take God's grace for granted. As we just read in our story, the part of the story that we're reading now is about the children of Hosea and Gomer. We read that Hosea and Gomer had, there were three children that were produced out of kind of this marriage. One child was produced out of Gomer and Hosea's union, and two children were produced with Gomer and other men that we don't see kind of spoken of here. And they're given these peculiar names. You know, just imagine if you were, you know, in third grade and you had the name No Mercy or Not Loved. You know, that would assure you a lifetime of hazing and frustration, I'm sure. You know, some of us have hard names to pronounce. Just imagine those names in your life. But they're given these names for a reason. These are message names. Names that describe God's judgment and God's word to his people. And these words specifically describe this kind of pathway into sin. It describes a pathway of drifting from God's grace and goodness, of going away from God to the point that you can no longer confess because you have nothing to confess. You know, to the point where you've stopped being sensitive to God's grace. You don't feel it. You don't give it. It doesn't really matter to you. To the point where this amazing, wonderful thing that's been given that we talk about every week is just nothing to you. That's what the names that God gives to Hosea are describing, this pathway of drifting away from God and taking God's grace for granted. And these names then are just as pertinent today as they were in the 8th century before Christ. So we're going to actually spend 2 weeks on this passage. This week we're going to look at the first two names that God commands Hosea to name his children. And then next week, we're going to look at the last name and also the message of mercy, you know, at the end of this passage as well. As we do that, we're going to pay special attention to what we need to repent of as a people, what we might be called as a people to lay before the Lord and to turn from in our lives, the ways that we as a church, the ways we as a people might take God's grace for granted. And I encourage you to see this message in the context of mercy. Because always God calls his people to repentance. God calls his people away from the ways that they've been living because he has a better plan to give. God is confident that his love is a better way than the other ways we may live in our life. We're not convinced of that. Because we live in all kinds of other ways that go against God's plan. But God always assures us and argues for in the scriptures that his way is better than other ways. That his love is better than other loves that we may have in our lives. So we're going to talk about the ways that we slide or drift from God and take God's grace for granted so that we can return to God's goodness and receive God's persistent love in our lives. So we begin with the first name of judgment in our passage, which is kind of a tough one, I think, for us, and that is the name of Jezreel. In verse 4, the Lord said to Hosea, call his name, the first child, and this is the child that Hosea and Gomer have through their union. Call this first child Jezreel, for just in a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now, I'm sure for some of you, that was just all kind of like blah, 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 blah. Names, what? Jezreel, Jehu, you know. all these names kind of, and they do, they all kind of blend into each other, because in our context, I mean, these are not names in our vocabulary. They're not names that come up, you know, in an everyday occurrence to us. You know, and especially if you don't know the history of Israel, they're names that will mean really nothing to you. But for the first audience, who firstly heard the prophecy of Hosea, these were names that made a lot of sense. Right away, they would have understood this is what the prophecy is saying when they especially mention Jezreel. Because Jezreel had this infamous kind of connotation in the history of Israel. If you would have heard the name Jezreel, you would know exactly what they were talking about if you were an ancient Israelite, because Jezreel referred to the bloodiest and most wayward time in Israel's history. It referred to a time in Israel's history where they had gone to worship other gods and they had left God's word. They were doing things fully against God's word, both in their own personal morality and also in the corruption and the injustice that they were perpetuating as a society. And we can see this in 1 and 2 Kings in the Old Testament. So if you ever want to do some light reading, go to 1 and 2 Kings. I know some of you have actually done a Bible study in 1 Kings, and that's pretty awesome, I think. They're good books to read to understand how God works with this wayward, group of people. And a lot reads like Game of Thrones or House of Cards. I mean, it's all about deception and, you know, intrigue and lots of violence. There's a ton of violence in 1 and 2 Kings. And we see that partly what gives Jezreel its name is the amount of violence that happened in Jezreel. Jezreel describes both a place and a city in ancient Israel. It describes this kind of valley between these two mountain ranges in Samaria and Galilee. So kind of in between those two mountain ranges was the valley of Jezreel, this long valley between those two mountain ranges. And also Jezreel described this city at the end of the valley. And in the city of Jezreel lived the kings of Israel. That's where the seat of power was. So it was one of the most powerful cities in ancient Israel. And so we hear of the bloodshed. One of the main examples of the bloodshed is with one of the kings of Israel that lived in Jezreel named Ahab. Now Ahab was a king known for corruption. He was known for worshiping other gods. He and his wife Jezebel, you know, you might know that name. Still today, some people might say, oh, you Jezebel, if you did something, you know, terrible. But Jezebel was married to Ahab, and they both worshiped the god Baal. They were, you know, idol worshipers, even though they were the king, he was the king of Israel. And so the first story of bloodshed comes with Ahab. Ahab basically wanted this vineyard of his next door neighbor. He wanted it so badly that his wife Jezebel had an idea. You know, she thought, well, I'm just going to get the owner of that vineyard killed, and then, you know, my husband, I'll give it as a gift to my husband. And so that's what happened in the story in 1 Kings. So we have this idea then of unjust blood being spilled in Jezreel. And that was just the beginning, because in 2 Kings, we read about this guy named Jehu, who was the king after Ahab. And when Jehu came into power, he had an idea. He said, I'm going to just cleanse Israel from any sign of Ahab and Jezebel. I'm just going to just totally clean them out of Israel's history. So what he did is he took Jezebel to a high window and threw her out of it to her death, killed Jezebel. And then he killed all of Jezebel and Ahab's children, beheaded them all, 60 of them. And then, to top that off, not even the icing on the cake yet, he goes and hunts down all of Ahab's children. I mean, all of Ahab's brothers. 42 of them, you know, kills them all, you know, finds them and kills them. And then, just as the icing on the cake, he kills all of the priests of Ahab and Jezebel, just for good measure, you know, just to fully kind of cleanse the house of Israel. So Jezreel then became known as this place of selfishness, you know, and bloodlust, a place where, you know, people kill other people just for their own selfish kind of needs, that they get rid of other people to get what they want. They'll do whatever they want to get what they want. It became known for a lack of repentance and a lack of listening. And we see clearly in this passage, in this prophecy that we just read, that God is not very happy with this. You know, it says in our prophecy that the house of Jehu, which included the king under Hosea's time of prophesying, Jeroboam, would be judged, and ultimately their selfishness and bloodlust would lead to the end of the kingdom of Israel, all because of Jezreel. So we see the example of Jezreel and Ahab and Jehu then had this idea of drifting from God. And they showed us that the beginning of that drift from God happens when we stop repenting and we start blaming. And Joe, you can put that up now, the slide. It starts when we stop repenting and start blaming. Both Ahab and Jehu and the people of Israel had been beckoned by God over and over again, stop what you're doing, come back to me. What you're doing is not right. But over and over again, they didn't listen. They lost sensitivity to their own wandering and the ways they'd been wrong, and they just went under their own ways. They stopped repenting and started blaming. And we all know that this can happen far too easily in our lives as well. You know, we might not be like Jehu and Ahab and go about, you know, killing people wantonly, but for us, it happens in more subtle ways. You know, one example of this I was remembering at a church that I worked at a few years ago, or before coming here. And it was during a time where the head pastor that I worked with, my colleague, gave this really powerful sermon on repentance. Like, it was a great, very pointed, very honest sermon about how we're called to repent. And afterwards, people were kind of so moved that they were coming up to the stairs of the steps during the last song and kind of just praying and repenting of, you know, sins that they had. And I was sitting at the back at that time, or just standing on the back wall. And a woman came up to me, and she kind of whispered to me, and she said, "That was a really powerful sermon. You got to tell the pastor that. It was really powerful. You know, and it's just what they needed. You know, those folks, they really needed what the pastor had to say, and I really hope that they take it to heart. I really hope that they learn from this." And at the time, I was like, well, okay, great. But it didn't hit me till later what was wrong with her statement. What was wrong with her statement is there was no I in her statement at all. You know, she was talking about them, those people, how they need to repent, how they need that message, but there was no sense at all about how she needed to repent at all. No sense that, no, we need to repent. It was all about they need to repent. And that's something that often we can do as well. You know, we think about, oh, it's easy to think about how other people need to repent. I mean, it's easy to blame others for the things they do wrong, but it's much harder for us to see what we do wrong. You know, we can even see this in our political climate. You know, in our divisive elections, and even now in the first week of Donald Trump's reign, some of us are fully excited about what's happening. Some of us are terrified by what's happening. And often, within both of those groups, what do you see? Tons of blame. Only blame, right? Those who are excited about what Trump is doing, you know, they're still kind of, oh, Hillary and all our supporters, da-da-da-da-da. Blaming, no sense of self-awareness or self-repentance. Same thing with those who are against Donald Trump, just blaming, no sense of repentance or anything like that. And the problem is that, with that, is that we cannot see then where our part to play in the whole thing is. We can't see where we might be wrong as well. I mean, whenever we do kind of, whenever I do marriage counseling in any way, and those of you who have in this room have gone through it with me know this, but when you talk about conflict, we always talk about both people are wrong and both people are right. Whenever you get to a conflict with your spouse or a friend, there's going to be an aspect of what's going on that both of you are wrong. And there's going to be some that both of you are right too. And so the journey then is to learn where to reconcile. Where's that middle ground? But the problem is when we can never admit we're wrong, how can we ever get to that place? How can we ever get to any reconciliation? We can never do it. It always starts with repentance. I mean, even if someone is fully wrong and you know it, even if, you know, situations in our world, in our you know, our country today, you know they're wrong and they are wrong. We can never actually really give merciful and just action and response to them unless we repent. If we don't repent, we'll always be susceptible to our own sin and wickedness. We'll always be susceptible to our own pride and our own desire for vengeance. And we see that's what happened with Ahab and Jehu. Jehu was all about vengeance. He was all about, you know, taking it to the people who he felt were wrong. And so he went on a massacre of people so that he could get his vengeance from people. Whereas God is saying, repent, repent. And if we get too comfortable in this, then we end up being like Jehu and Abraham. We may not, Ahab, we may not do what they did, but we slowly drift from God. We slowly drift from what God wants in our life. We slowly drift from his word. And then we wonder why the church is failing. You know, we wonder why our church is having struggles. We wonder why people are having conflict with each other. You wonder why you're so angry at people at your workplace or your school. You know, your friends are constantly disappointing you and things like that. You wonder why. It always begins with us. And so we're reminded of the example of Jezreel, that the beginning of that drift from God starts when we stop repenting and start blaming. And the second step in that pathway, or sign in that pathway then, is the second name of Hosea's children, Lo Ruhamah, which means no mercy. So the second lesson then is we can stop receiving the mercy of God and start relying on our own understanding. And we can see this in our passage. In our passage this morning, it says that she conceived again, Gomer, and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for she will no more have mercy on the house, for I will have no more mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. Now, this is a harsh judgment on Israel. I mean, it's almost an unjust judgment. We say, you're not going to forgive them anymore? You're not going to give mercy on them anymore? I mean, we could translate this into our life and go, well, maybe if I do enough bad things, God's not going to forgive me anymore. Maybe if I do enough, God's not going to, you know, have mercy on me and give me his grace anymore. He's going to withhold it. And we feel that somewhat, sometimes, definitely, towards ourselves and towards others. And we see that this passage is not exactly about that. Because we see later in our passage that God says, no, I'm not going to do that to you. I'm not gonna forsake you. I'm not gonna withhold my mercy and forgiveness from you. I'm still giving all that to you. But in the terms of what kind of the pathway of sin and the pathway of drifting from God, we can see that though God doesn't do that, we can have this kind of a, it can have this effect in our life. Our drift from God can have this kind of effect of going, I live as if I don't have mercy. I live as if God has not forgiven me. I live apart from God. You know, you can see this in kind of our life, you know, when we, like for example, a friend. If a friend constantly betrays you and lies to you and treats you terribly, just constantly gossips about you, there's going to come a moment that you're going to go, do I really want them to be my friend? And more importantly, do they want me to be their friend? I don't think they want me as a friend. I mean, they don't like me, obviously. They keep hurting me. And in a marriage, it can be the same way. If one spouse or another spouse constantly, you know, lies and, you know, abuses and hurts and gossips and just betrays and all of these things, there's going to come a moment where one spouse or the other is going to say, you obviously don't love me. So from now on, I'm going to give you what you want. I'm not going to love you. And in a sense, this is the effect that the drift from God has in our life. You know, in a sense here, God is saying, choose what name you want to live under. Choose what name you want to be known by. Because the name you've been given through Jesus Christ is received mercy. Beloved of God, that is who you are if you know Jesus Christ. If you have said to Christ, I believe in you, I receive you, I repent and give my life to you, that is your name. It's been stamped on your heart and your spirit and your soul, the deepest part of you. Received grace, loved by God. It is the truest part of who you are. That is who you are. But so often we can live by another name. We live by no mercy. Have not been shown mercy. Don't want to be shown mercy. Don't want to live by God's ways. Don't want to live by his love. So we have this choice that we see. This is the warning that God is giving to his people through this name. Remember, a prophecy just doesn't tell the future. A prophecy warns the people. And so this is the warning here, I'm going to give you what you want. Do you really want that? Your actions and your attitudes and your beliefs are showing that you don't love me, showing that you don't care anything about me, showing that you don't even want to be my people. So I can give you what you want. I can let you go. I'm not going to do that. But that seems like you want. That seems like the choice you are making. And that's a choice we can make, even without kind of fully realizing it in our lives as well. Paul describes this in our passage as losing sensitivity and becoming callous to God's presence. Now, the word callous in that passage has the meaning of like dead skin. You know, for those of you who play stringed instruments, you know, we get calluses on our hands, and you know, you can poke a pin in that callus, it's not gonna hurt you because that skin is dead. And the more you play that instrument, the more calluses you're gonna get, the more strength you're gonna get in that callus. And that's the idea that Paul is bringing out here in the Christian life, that the more we wander from God's grace, the more we stop repenting, the more we stop challenging our actions, the more we let ourselves make one choice after another, after another, after another, we're slowly but surely putting calluses on our spiritual lives. We are slowly but surely losing that sense of God's mercy in our life, and we're living by our own understanding. And there's two ways that we can do this. The first way we can do this is by justifying ourselves. You know, this is probably the main way we do this, that we say, you know, I can do it myself, God. I can earn my own salvation. I'm good enough by ourselves. And the interesting thing is that we as religious people do this great. I mean, we're great at justifying ourselves. You know, and I'm just as guilty of this as I think most religious people are. I mean, we're good at justifying ourselves. We come to church. You know, we worship. We're good people. You know, we go to Christian activities. We do what we're supposed to do. We do what we're told. But then we have this sense that we're owed something. When something happens in our life, you know, that we suffer, we lose something, we go, God, why? I've been so good. I'm such a good person. Why did you do this to me? There's a sense of, you know, we're just, yeah, like so angry at God for doing these things in our life. But we're very religious people, but it's not that we really know mercy, right? We've kind of stamped ourselves with no mercy. We don't need the mercy of God. We can do it by ourselves. And we do this every time we, you know, think about my accomplishments or our successes or our wealth or our beauty. And we think of those as a defining kind of measure of who we are and our worth and our value. Because all of those things, as we know, will go away. You might lose your job. You know, and if you lose your job, do you lose your identity? Do you lose all of who you are, everything that's worthwhile about you? If it is, then you're crushed. But if you have mercy, you have something different. Another definition of who you are. So if we justify ourselves, we create those calluses on our heart. But we also do that in the opposite way. We do it by condemning ourselves. And this is something that we don't often kind of understand in our lives. That when we say to ourselves, well, I'll never be good enough for God. You know, I'll never do enough to earn God's mercy. God never will really love me. You know, I'm never worthy of his grace. I'm just, you know, God will never call me beloved. When we always see God as kind of pointing his finger at us and never welcoming us home like the prodigal, we are stamping ourselves with that name, no mercy. I don't deserve it. I don't get it. It's not for me. God cannot give it to me. Stamping ourselves with no mercy over and over and over again. And the problem with that is the more we do that, the less we're able to actually hear God's correction. You know, when we hear God's correction or God's judgment upon ourselves, if we hear God saying, no, no, don't do that, or don't act that way to that person, or don't believe that thing, it will just crush us unless we have mercy. You know, just like when someone gives us a criticism, what often happens? You know, we get defensive, or we just take it in and we're like, oh, I'm a terrible person. I'm just so bad. Why am I so bad? And we do that all the time, even when God gives us his judgment or disciplines us. So it's only when we have a sense of mercy in the foundation that we cannot be crushed by those criticisms and those judgments upon us. We can listen to them. They may still hurt us. It may take us a little time to work through them. But ultimately, we realize that at the core of myself is not my accomplishments. It's not what other people think of me. It's not my beauty. It's not my wealth. It's not all of these things. The core of who I am is mercy. So I'm loved regardless. Failure is not fatal. So if I fail, I can fail boldly. I can learn from my mistakes. If I hurt someone in relationship, I can forgive. I can repent. We can mend. We can reconcile. You can't do those things if you're condemning yourself, because you always have to protect yourself. When you're condemning yourselves, we're always defending ourselves. But when we receive mercy, suddenly we can open our arms and say, yes, I'll receive it. I'll receive the good, I'll receive the bad. I can do that because the foundation of who I am is not just what I do. It is the mercy of God. As Martin Luther said, we can never receive the good news of grace unless we receive the bad news of sin. And we can never really do that until we see the mercy of God. And that's the way we really grow in our faith. We don't grow in our faith by doing more and learning more, even though that's an aspect of growing. We grow in our faith by receiving mercy more. That is how you grow in the Christian faith. I mean, some of you might feel stuck right now in your faith because you've learned a lot and you've done a lot, but still, the idea of mercy is hard to grasp. And so part of our journey is learning every day to remind ourselves, I am a beloved child of God. The name stamped on me is received mercy. That is who I am. And then every day as trials, you know, where we encounter trials, as struggles come, as temptations come, we remember again and again and again, I've received mercy. That's who I am. It's the realest thing to me. And then we give it to others, just little by little. We give people what they don't deserve. We love them when they don't deserve our love. We're gentle with them when they deserve our harshness or our rebuke. You know, we care for them when they've not cared for us. All of those things, little by little, remind us of grace and show us of grace and teach us of grace. And so that's our task in the Christian life. I mean, yes, you should learn more. Yes, you should grow. Yes, you should worship. All those things are essential aspects, but all of those things lead us to growing in mercy, lead us to receiving mercy and not relying on our own understanding. A few years ago, my wife Catherine and I received a call. It was a call that we did not expect and we wished we would never receive after we heard about it. Basically, a friend of ours at our previous church who was an older mentor, her and her husband were great friends, they were mentors, they were a blessing to our lives, and they were kind of an example to us. We thought, oh, they have a great Christian marriage. We got a call from the wife saying that she wanted us to pray for them because the husband just left her for a younger woman. After 30 years of marriage, one day, it was a total surprise to her, He just said, I'm moving out. I'm moving in with this lady. I found the love of my life. You were never the love of my life. Sorry. Have a good life. I mean, yeah, that it shocked all of us. I mean, more than anyone, her, our friend. It shocked her, and it shocked everyone in the church. I mean, her family. I mean, all of us. Just what happened here? And I was talking to the pastor of the church. He's a good friend of mine. And he said that he confronted her, this man. And he had lunch with him, and he basically said very blatantly that what he's doing is sinful, that what he's doing is destroying his family, and that he should repent and, you know, start working through the issues that would start him to go on that path in the first place. And he said to, and this is really, I remember this to this day, that the pastor said that the man looked him straight in the eye and said, I know I've hurt people, I know I've done wrong, but I know this relationship is right. I've never been more alive in my life, and you know, I feel more excitement and enthusiasm than I ever felt in my life with this woman. So I can't help but believe that somehow God is in this. He was fully convinced that God must have caused him to divorce his wife for 30 years and to, you know, create this rift in his family and things like that. And in some ways, I think we could probably empathize with him. That, yeah, he's feeling probably things he hasn't felt for a long time. The euphoria of this new kind of relationship, the excitement and the desires and all of the things that come with a relationship like that. But at the same time he was feeling so alive, he was also becoming more dead spiritually. It was happening at the same time. With the excitement and aliveness came this spiritual deadness in his life. So much so that he couldn't even realize what he was doing, and he even justified it with God. And that's an extreme example, and I hope none of us ever get to that place. But it's an example of this drift, this pathway from God. When we stop repenting and start blaming, when we stop relying on God's mercy and start relying on our own understanding, little by little, we begin to justify ourselves. You know, we begin to say, oh, this is okay. And even, oh, God must, you know, God must be for this because I feel this, because I believe this. God must believe what I believe, right? God must do what I do. He must want what I want. We begin to be deceived little by little. But with this man, though, I think everyone in the church realized afterwards that it didn't just start with this choice. You know, he didn't just meet this woman out of the blue and be like, oh, I must leave my wife for 30 years. Of course I must. Such a logical decision. Why didn't I think about it before? It wasn't the first thing that happened to him. It wasn't the first choice that he made to drift from God. It was just the last choice of a whole lot of choices before it. Little by little, one choice after another, one justification, you know, one step away from God, one, you know, moment going, I'm not going to do that, even though I see it in the scripture. That's a great message, but not for me. You know, little by little, one step after another, until he's at this place where he is experiencing this deadness in his spirit. He has become calloused to God's message and God's work in his life. You know, a popular novel says, when the time of choosing comes, the choice has already been made. And that's very true of all of our lives. I mean, we wonder sometimes why we're so hard with our family members. You know, why we can be so unforgiving with our friends or our spouses. Why, you know, we can cheat on that test, or why could we, you know, make shortcuts at work, or why we could spend so much money on those clothing, or why we could drink so much, or why we could do those drugs or sleep with that person or break that law. We wonder, how did I get there? How did I do that? Often in the guilt after those things, we go, well, why did I even do that? It's because it's the culmination of a lot of choices in our life. When it came time for that choice, the choice was already made because of all the other choices that we made before it. And so when we find ourselves on that pathway, when we find ourselves wandering from God. And we get that moment because God's going to always give us little signs, wrong way. He's going to give us little ways to show that we're not going the right way. You know, I was once driving on a snowy road in Washington State, and there was a sign saying, you know, hazardous road, icy, drive with caution. And I thought, okay, great. Kept driving. And then there was this bigger sign that said, you know, very hazardous road, you know, turn back to that point. And I thought, oh no, my friend's house is just over there. I'll get over there. And then there was this hill with this giant sign that said, turn back, do not go down this hill. And I thought, you know, I've got a SUV with four-wheel drive. I can make it. And, you know, when I was at the bottom of the hill, stuck in a, you know, snowdrift, my front of my car kind of broken up because I'd slammed right into this tree in the midst of that snowdrift, I realized that I probably should look at the signs. You know, delayed reaction, but I should have looked at the signs. All of these names that Hosea is commanded to give are signs. They're signs to us about that pathway of our drift from God. And God gives us signs regularly. He shows us our guilt pops up in the midst of things we're doing. You know, our conscience pricks. Someone may say something that, sparks some guilt. Someone, a friend of ours, you know, expresses some doubt in our actions, whatever it might be. God gives us these signs all the time. And it's our call just to listen. And when we listen to those, we're simply called to repent. Repent means turning around. It means doing, you know, 180, going the other way. And that's just our call, simply. When we found ourselves down that road, whether it be 10 miles down the road or 10 inches down the road, we're simply called to repent. That was the call to the Israelites in Hosea, repent. That's the call to us. Simply turn back and repent. And when we do that, we realize that God has been chasing us the whole time. That God is not far away from us. That God has been pursuing us. We run from God. God runs after us. God doesn't leave us. We see this message clearly in Hosea. God pursues us with a relentless, persistent love. You know, and we talked about this last week, but in Hosea, we have a lot of similarities to the parable of the prodigal son in the Gospel of Matthew. The prodigal son is the story of a young man who squanders his wealth, goes out, you know, wastes everything, comes back in humiliation to his father, and his father comes in open arms, embraces him, gives him, you know, all the blessing back. But in the story of Hosea and Gomer, we see that Gomer never comes back. She just keeps going. She just keeps running. So Hosea is called to run after her. Hosea is called to pursue her, to show the pursuing love of God. So that's just our call. When we find ourselves down that road, just to return to the pursuing love of God, to receive the persistent love of God, the mercy of God that is always flowing towards you, to receive it and then to turn back. Now, in the next few minutes, we're going to have a chance to do that, just in a practical way. We're going to sing a couple songs, and as we do that, I just encourage you to think about what areas God might be calling you to repent. What are the areas that you've stopped repenting and started blaming? What are the areas that you've stopped receiving and living in mercy and started relying on your own understandings of things, that you've justified yourself or you have condemned yourself? Just encourage you to spend this time in prayer, to give those to God, and then to receive the pursuing, relentless love of God that is running after you, chasing you, calling you back. Encourage you even to come forward if you'd like. You can take a kneel here and just give that to the cross so that you can focus, whatever you'd like to do. This time is just for us to worship and also just to give God our life and to acknowledge before God the ways that we have walked down that path of taking him for granted. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you that you pursue us with a relentless love, a persistent love, that you will not give up on us, no matter what we do. And that is an amazing truth, but it's a truth that we often take for granted. Lord, we don't feel it, we don't want to know it, we don't practice it, and so little by little it becomes an unreality, just another nice thing to know, but not something that changes our lives. But Lord, we know that you're calling this your relentless love to change us, to give us a new perspective on who we are and our identity in you, to give us a new hope, to give us a new calling to love others as you have loved us. So, Lord God, we repent now of the ways that we have not done that, the ways we've been calloused towards you. Lord God, we know that whether we're 10 inches or 10 miles, Lord, on that road from you, drifting from you, Lord, we know that it's only a step back, that it's just one step to turn back to you and to say, please, help, come. So, Lord, we do that now. Lord, hear our prayers as we pray to you. Lord, convict us, guide us in this time, show us your way. We thank you, God. In your son's name we pray. Amen.